You should have access to a Blue Church Bible near you. So would you please turn to page 976, 976. And whilst you're doing that, Dan reminded us about encouraging each other. I need your encouragement this morning because I dashed out of home without my glasses. So if I am stumbling along, then I ask your forgiveness and patience. So 976, that lands you in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. So here we go. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my message ahead of you. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not one risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by his deeds." Praise God.
Glad you can do that without your glasses. I wouldn't be able to read anything without mine. Good morning. Welcome. Let me add my welcome to Dan's. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here, and I'm going to be taking us through this section of Matthew. So do keep that open in front of you. If you're here and you don't have your own copy of the Bible, please receive the copy that's in your hands now as a gift from us. We'd love for you to have access to God's word outside of here as well as when you come here. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into what God is saying here. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you don't leave us to speculate about you, but you make yourself known. And above all, you make yourself known through your Son. And we find him here in these written words. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to us today, that we might have the depths of our hearts exposed as we are seen in the light of Jesus, that we might see who he is, that we might be in wonder and awe and worship of him. Father, by your Spirit, be at work in us, that we might know the Lord Jesus more. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series, Jesus Walks Off the Page, looking through the pages of Matthew's Gospel to see Jesus there. And my title for us this morning is Jesus is the Music. And hopefully you'll see why that's the case when we get to the end of this section. But as we come to this, let's begin with Liam Neeson. A week ago, Liam Neeson would have been spoken of by many and most as a respected senior actor, a man with a good reputation, a man who we know had been through personal tragedy and suffering, who had played Aslan and Qui-Gon Jinn and been the star of a whole series of really violent films in recent years. And then he was interviewed to promote his latest film, which, true to his recent acting repertoire, is a revenge story. Neeson was interviewed and, in promoting the film, said, "Let me tell you a story from my own life." This is from 40 years ago, when, tragically, a friend of his was raped. A despicable thing to have happened. The kind of thing that shouldn't leave anybody unaffected. And Neeson tells in the interview of how this outraged him. And how, on hearing that the rapist was a black man, he prowled the streets looking for, in his words, a random black man to carry out vengeance on. Before, after a week or so, he came to his senses, realized the horror of his racism, as well as the futility and pointlessness of seeking revenge, which was the point in telling the story for this interview to promote a film about revenge. In the interview, he confesses how ashamed he is of his response at the time, how horrific it was, how he sought help from his personal religious background, and how he sought professional counselling. Well, what's happened since? The premiere of the film was cancelled. A range of well-known voices have condemned him, while others have spoken up and defended him. Is his career over? Should we exact revenge upon him for what he did? Or even for admitting what he did? Is it a good thing that, in response to something so horrible happening, that he was that enraged? Is it good that he learned from his experience? Do we think people can change? Can they be forgiven? And on what planet did Liam Neeson think that this story was going to be helpful in promoting his film, and that this kind of outcome wasn't very likely? Those are just a few of the questions that we might raise about him, about his context in Belfast 40 years ago, about revenge, about rape, about racism, and the questions might pile up even further. And I'd expect that in a room like this, we might have various opinions about him and the situation. It's a complex story, there's lots going on in it. And I think it's okay that we might have various different responses to that. What do you do? And why do I begin with this story this morning? I come to this because, as we look at this part of Matthew's Gospel this morning, there are two things I think it draws our attention to. On the one hand, it's about perception, particularly perception of Jesus, and the different ways that people respond to him. And the ways we respond to Liam Neeson might help us to think through how we see different situations. And the other thing we'll get to by the time we finish is there hope for a sinner? Is there any hope for a sinner? For Neeson, for other people, is there any hope? It seems that his story reflects both of those questions. And as Jesus walks off this page in front of us into our lives this morning, might we see more clearly how to respond, and not really to his situation, but to the world in which we live, to who we are, to Jesus. Can we see clearly? Kids go to school and they're asked, "What's the time, Mr. Wolf?" And they seek to learn how to tell the time. And more important in doing that than knowing what second, minute or hour it is the ability to read a situation. That's what we really need in life. Can you tell whether you need a coat and umbrella or not? Can you spot, as Jack Sparrow puts it in Pirates of the Caribbean, the opportune moment to do something? Or are you always putting your foot in it? Can you tell the time? Do you know when to weep and when to laugh? That's where Matthew 11 is taking us. And in this chapter particularly, we see John the Baptist, and we see the crowds following Jesus. And they're faced with the question, can you read the signs? Do you know what's going on here? Can you see who is standing right in front of you? Will they recognize Jesus? And as he walks off this page for us this morning, will we recognize him? Or to put it another way, are they responding to his music? Or are they demanding that he dance to theirs? And for everything we'll say about them, what about us? Do we ever say, "I could never believe in a God who..." with any kind of ending to that sentence, because I've heard people say that. I know I've thought that. I wonder if you have. Do we read the Bible? Do we find ourselves saying, Jesus would never do that? Or can we accept what we see of what he does and who he is? Well, three headings to shape our inquiry into this section this morning. And the first is this, that if you think there's something about Jesus, well, you need to have the whole Jesus. You need the full Jesus. We begin in verse 3 with John the Baptist, through his followers, asking Jesus a question. You can see it in verse 3. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus, are you actually the Messiah, says John. That's a big question. Who is he? It's a big question in the Bible. Is this the Messiah? Is this the long-expected promised one who's to come and save the world and be God's king? And why does John ask it? Is he doubting? Maybe it's that. He's languishing, we're told. He's in prison. He's been there for quite a long time. Maybe there's some doubt there, but Jesus has got a lot of positive things to say about John here as well. When we think of John, we need to know that he's the one who, in chapter 3 of Matthew's account, said that Jesus, the one coming after him, would be the axe at the root of the tree. He'd be the one who'd bring judgment on unrepentant sinners. And yet John is hearing word from his prison cell of, verse 2, the deeds of the Messiah. And they're all restoration. And John's in prison. What's happening? Where's the justice? Where's the judgment? Can you hear John crying out, get with the program, Jesus? What are you doing? We'll see what happens. Jesus sends back word in verse 4. This is what I'm doing. Go back and report to John what you hear, see, and what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Which is all the things that John had heard. That's what made him ask the question in the first place. Healings, renewal, good news to the poor. Is that a satisfactory answer for John? Jesus says, you've heard that I'm doing these things. Yes, I am doing these things. John, don't waver. Read the moment. You, John, you know better than almost anybody. You know the plan. Remember the plan. And so John is told, no, this is how it's meant to be. Matthew then goes on to record what Jesus says after John's followers have gone back to him. You can see that from verse 7. John's disciples leave. The words that follow aren't going to be a lot of help to John because the messengers have departed. But they do challenge those who were there then and engage with us, I think. And they tell us this, that John is the one who prepared the way for the Lord to come. John had said that back in Matthew 3. He'd said the words you can see in the quotation at the end, at the top end there of page 976. I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John said, this me. I'm the preparing the way. And Jesus says, yeah, it was him. He was preparing the way for me. John was not wrong. Jesus is the Lord God walking in their dirt. And Jesus goes on in verse 14 to say this. If you're willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who was to come. Which is to say that Jesus is the Elisha. Two great Old Testament prophets whose stories are told in 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, the sequence of events you can see unfolding with John first and now with me, well, it's like what you find in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. With Elijah and then Elisha. Elijah came accusing Israel of abandoning the Lord, tearing down his altars, persecuting his prophets, much like John, charging the people with having abandoned God. And then Elijah departed, and Elisha came. And he didn't really seem to do much that punished Israel. There were some youths who mocked him, who were killed by bears, but mostly Elisha just does good. He heals the Syrian leper. He feeds prophets who've got no food. He restores property to widows. He raises the dead. And he speaks to the authorities. And you can well imagine as you read those chapters, as Elijah had cried out, judgment is coming, you've got to turn back to God, that Elijah might have been crying from heaven, Elisha, where's the sword? Elisha, what are you doing? They haven't turned back, sort them out. And so too John from his prison cell, Jesus, what are you doing? And maybe you too. Maybe you cry out for justice in this world. Maybe you wonder why Jesus seems to give people life, but he isn't judging evil. Why isn't he stopping things that are so wrong in this world? What's to be said? That Jesus is Elisha to John's Elijah. And what John said would happen will happen, but you have to wait until the right moment. John cries, where's the sword? And Jesus says in chapter 10, I've not come to bring peace, but the sword. He has come with a sword. It's just not a big metal one. Jesus comes sifting and dividing people by his words, as they either believe in him or they reject him. He shows mercy. He gives sight to the blind. He heals the lame. He cleanses lepers and brings them back into the community. And as he does that, Jesus brings his word to bear on hard-hearted people. He brings his sword to bear in judgment on them as they reject him. It's a mixed picture. Some people believe and they come to him, and some people refuse and are chaff, thrown to the fire, proven in their judgment by Jesus' word. And as that happens, surely Jesus is walking page by page to his own death. Where at the end of Matthew's account, the axe will fall at the root of the tree as Jesus himself dies. No wonder Jesus makes this warning in verse 6. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. And much the same might be said of those who yearn for justice in our society. Yes, you should. But look where the axe falls. First it strikes at Jesus in his crucifixion, dying for sinners. And then when he returns, he will be the appointed judge for everyone. Justice will be done. And everything that God has ever said up to this point and since proves he will do what he has said he will do. So what about you and me? Who do we say Jesus is? Can we handle the full Jesus, or are we just seeing part of the picture? Do we try and rub off some of the edges? Do we take the Bible like it's just pick and mix and take the bits that we want? The first thing in Matthew 11 is to see that we need the full Jesus. The second is this, that if you're going to church, if you're going to be near Jesus, well, then you have to listen to Jesus. Let's have a look at more at what Jesus says to the crowd from verse 7 onwards. He's responded to John, and now he turns to the crowds. And he turns to speak to them about John. From this, we can infer that many of them probably had previously followed John. And he asks them rhetorically about that. Matthew had reported earlier in his biography of Jesus that everyone had flocked out into the wilderness to hear John. The crowds were massive. They'd listened. Some of them had been baptized by him. And Jesus asks, what did you expect from John? Why did you go to him? What were you looking for when you went out into the wilderness? Was it a king pleaser? Was it a celebrity? Was it a comfortable voice? No, says Jesus, what you find with John is a prophet, the Elijah. And so the question becomes this, verse 15, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. And those who read Matthew will know that John called people to repent to the Lord who was coming after him. Turn around, follow the Lord Jesus. Because if John was the preparer, then that means that Jesus is the Lord. God come as one of us. The Saviour and the Judge in one person, become one of us to get us in on the life of God, become one of us so that he can be the judge of humanity. It's no wonder that Jesus is the standout figure in all of history. He's God made man. And if you follow Jesus, the question is why? Why do you do that? Is it for the sparkle and the dazzle? Do you need to hear his words to listen and not take offence? To be sure to have ears to hear his message, the message of his cross. What do you want from Jesus? Do you want him to charm you and impress you? Or can you hear the hard words that he says? That if justice was meted out here and now, we'd all find ourselves on the wrong side of the line, but for him. But for the Holy One who puts himself in our place, but for the one who says, come and take refuge in me. Can you hear his words? I wonder what your experience was last Sunday. I felt deeply challenged as Peter Ayugi was with us preaching on prayer last Sunday night. To cry out to God, why do I think I can do this on my own? Why don't I pray more? I heard those words. What have I done about it? I've been held accountable by myself by putting this in my sermon. It's good to hear Jesus' word, but it's absolutely no good whatsoever if it goes in one ear and out the other. So day by day this week, I felt the challenge to pray, to learn again what it means to ask God for help, to admit that I cannot do this on my own. So I wonder, what's your posture towards Jesus? It's good to hear him. It's really good to have an open Bible in front of you. There's perhaps nothing more precious. But we need to listen to him, to do what he says. Firstly, you need the full Jesus. Then you need to listen. Here's the third thing. If you're a sinner, Jesus will be your friend. That's the third thing for us here. You need Jesus to be your friend. Notice Jesus asks another question in verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? Those are words that recall an Old Testament description of the Israelites that God had rescued out of slavery in Egypt, brought out into the wilderness. And it's a tragic recollection because when the Bible speaks of them, there are people who were rescued, were brought to God, and then did not get in on the land, though their children would. And Jesus asked the question, are these people surrounding him in the first century, are they just like those people? Are they going the same way, hearing much but doing nothing with what they've heard? We might ask, well, what would Jesus say of this generation? What would Jesus say of us? Well, that day, in that place, at that time, Jesus says this in verse 16 and 17, they're like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling out to others, we played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. You didn't do what we wanted. Jesus, we want you to be a puppet so we can pull the strings. And you're not doing what we ask of you. These are people, we're told in verse 18, who look at John, who came with an austere lifestyle. And they said of him, verse 18, you've got a demon. Even though Jesus says, verse 11, John was the greatest of the prophets. How blind, how deaf, how far from God are these people? And then they look at Jesus. And what do they say about him? In verse 19, they say the Son of Man came eating and drinking, the opposite of John. And they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, which is a phrase lifted out of Deuteronomy 21. It's an expression that describes rebellious youths who deserve death. That's how they look at Jesus. They say, well, John, he was demonic. Jesus, you're a rebellious youth. Kid, we can't be doing with you. We need to get rid of you. Look at the scene. You give these people an austere, ascetic figure who preaches good news, they're not satisfied. You give them a plentiful preacher, and they're not satisfied. Seems there's no pleasing some people. Maybe, just maybe, the problem isn't with the messenger. Maybe the problem's with the listener. How many of my problems with God aren't really problems with God, they're problems in my heart? How often might that be the case? And look at what else they say of him in verse 19. They call him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Friend of sinners. It's a charge levelled against him. It's a critique. It's a challenge. They say it, spitting on him. Yeah, you're a friend of sinners. Who do you think you are? And as the name lands in the dirt, Jesus picks it up and wears it like a badge of honour. Smiles, glad to be called the friend of sinners. And what does it mean for him to be the friend of sinners? Well, he's not a friend as in that he's like sinners. He's quite different to them. Nor does it mean for him to be their friend that he approves of sinners who sin. Because he doesn't. He challenges them. But Jesus is the friend of sinners in affection and in intensity, in the sense that he meets the sinner's needs. He comes to those who are done in, to those who've got no excuses left, to the indefensible and the failure, to the rebel and the betrayer, to those who have rejected him previously, to sinners, to be their saviour. And the experience of the Christian is often this. And that early on in following Jesus, we recognise ourselves to be a sinner, written in quite small print in a tiny font. But that as we walk on with Jesus, over time, those letters become bigger, the font size increases and becomes bolder. And we say, yes, I am a sinner. And initially we begin and we see Jesus is my friend. But that word too is written in a small font. And then as we get to know him more, the word grows in intensity and scale. It becomes much, much larger. The font becomes bold. And it becomes bigger even than the word sinner. Because however deeply we are sinners, he is much more the friend of sinners. And that's the Jesus we see in this book. The friend of tax collectors and sinners. The one who sits at Matthew's table with the sinners and the tax collectors. The disapproved, the outsiders, the unacceptable people. That's the kind of company Jesus chooses to keep. He leaves you asking the question, is this a rebellious youth or is he the saviour for sinners? Friend of sinners is one of Jesus' most majestic names. It's one to be studied and delighted in and received. It's grounds for worship, for meditation, for huge comfort. The crowds follow Jesus and he challenges them in Matthew chapter 11. Why do they do that? What are they looking for? And he challenges them not because he doesn't want them to follow him, but because he will not dance to their tune. But he will be their friend. I was chatting with one of my kids last week and he was describing one of his close friends at school and how that friend had described his family as a mess. Just an interesting way to speak. Made me wonder how my son would describe our family. And as I pressed into the description, what does he mean by that when he says his family are a mess? And he gave me a list of things that are fairly typical in our society. A broken home in many ways. And we thought, well, what of us? What of them? And together we considered Jesus, the one who we'll see at the end of this chapter next week, calls the weary to himself, the one who gathered people to Matthew's table in chapter 9. If Jesus is for us, is he for them too? Here's a temptation for us. If Jesus is friend of sinners, then we might be tempted to say, what do we need to do to ensure that sinners are welcome here? But that'd be a grave mistake, wouldn't it? Because there's no one already here who isn't a sinner. No one. Rosaria Butterfield speaks, I think, helpfully about this. She says, sometimes Christians say this, that you should love the sinner, but hate the sin. That you should love the sinner, but hate the sin. And I think there's some truth there, and you can see why people might say that. She says, the problem is it's a bit removed and detached from the situation. Why not better say this, that you should love the sinner and hate your own sin? That you should love the sinner and hate your own sin. We're the messed up people. We're the rebels and the betrayers. We're those who've been found out by Jesus. It's okay for me to admit that I'm a sinner. It's necessary. And there's no peril for me to admit it. Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. I wonder if we could stomach Jesus being a friend to Liam Neeson. Or is the Irish actor beyond redemption? Not that Jesus would commend Neeson's desire for revenge, nor his racism. But then Neeson's not saying those things are good either. I suspect that Jesus might smile at his honesty, but Jesus would go a step further. Yes, confess your sins, but then you need to come to the friend of sinners. It's not enough for us all just to be authentic and just say, well, we're all a mess, and isn't that okay? No, to John, to the crowds, to Neeson, to you and me, Jesus says, confess your sin and come to me. Come and find that I am your friend. Come and trust in my death for you. Because when I see my sin for what it is, then I see that death is the only answer to it. That was Neeson's response, his experience in his rage. It's the conviction of those who want to destroy him as well. Our sin is a departure from the life of God. It leads to death and it deserves death. And it will end in death unless something happens. Unless someone puts themselves in our place and dies our death. And friends, there is good news here. Lift your eyes. Because entering the stage here in Matthew chapter 11 is Jesus. The God who busts our categories, who blows the doors off our expectations. He's magnetically drawn to sinners, and strangely enough, sinners are drawn to him. The transgressors and the outsiders, the rejected and the rebellious, the broken and the betrayers, they find in Jesus a friend, page after page in Matthew's gospel. Because he doesn't pretend they're not sinners. He draws out their confession. He knows the depths of their hearts. And in his death for us, he puts himself in our place. So we ought to confess our sin. But we need to receive him as our friend, to throw our lot in with him, to receive the forgiveness that his death secures, to receive him. And we can sit here and we can analyze the deeds of the Messiah as they're described in verse 2. But as Jesus says in verse 19, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Where does this land with you? See here the judge, see here the Savior, and have him as he is, as the friend of sinners. All of which brings us to this table this morning, to the Lord's Supper, to the communion table, to a table for sinners in need of a Savior, a table for the weak and the weary to be nourished and invigorated, where the empty can be filled and the fallen picked up, a table for the inexcusable and the indefensible. Where's the hope for sinners? It's right here, in the broken body of Jesus and the poured out blood of Jesus. Where's the grace? It's right here, in the broken body of Jesus and the poured out blood of Jesus. For any sinner who will come, Jesus has grace in abundance for us. And so we're going to come and eat and drink from this table. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but if those who are serving can come forward, that would be helpful.